The scripture reading for today is in Judges 7, verses 1 through 23. That's page 206 and 207 in the Pew Bibles. Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah, in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away to Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone for whom I say to you, "This one shall go with you," shall go with you. And anyone to whom I say to you, "This one shall not go with you," shall not go.' Then he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he said to all the rest of Israel, 'Every man to his tent, but retain the 300 men.' And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp of Pirah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Pirah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley of locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent, and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that your Spirit might minister to us through it. Give us the faithful heart to receive it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you are around my age, then you might have been unfortunate enough to have been exposed to the song Ironic by Alanis Morissette in your teenage or preteen years. The reason that that is unfortunate is because, first of all, the song is pretty annoying, and second, none of the lyrics actually describe anything that is, in fact, ironic. It describes coincidences and bad luck, like rain on your wedding day, but nothing that actually fits the definition of irony. That's what's ironic about the song, I suppose. It is devoid of irony entirely. So what does irony mean? The dictionary definition of irony is the use of words to express something other than and especially the opposite of the literal meaning. In other words, it's when the literal meaning of what is said is the opposite of what is actually meant. Now, as most of you know, we are in the midst of a series on the vision and values of Holy Trinity Church. We've been going back to our roots and been looking at those things that we rally around as our church. So far, we've explored the centrality of the Word, the power of the Gospel, the centrality of Christ, the richness of community, the life of mercy. And this week, we consider our sixth value, the irony of weakness. So how can weakness be ironic? Weakness is ironic in the life of the Christian because in weakness, God displays the opposite of weakness, strength. God's strength is displayed in his people's weakness. Listen to the official language of the irony of weakness, which you can see on the screen behind me. While common wisdom places a high value on strength, our church is learning to live in weakness. Why? Because when we are weak, we are actually strong. You might call it the irony of weakness. God uses humble, reliant people. Weakness is divinely intended for us by God. Indeed, a life of dependence on the Holy Spirit, of devotion and prayer, and a willingness to suffer for Christ is a beautiful life. So we value dependence on the Spirit rather than dependence on self. We value prayer, which is the opposite of pride and self-sufficiency. And though we do not seek out suffering, we know that it is a part of a gospel-centered life. Our true strength is in Jesus Christ. So this morning we turn to God's Word in Judges 7 with this aim in mind, to see the irony of weakness. We'll consider this under three headings: a weak people, a strong God, and what might be most ironic of all, a weak Savior. And all of this to draw out the central point that God displays his strength in his people's weakness. First of all then, a weak people. The first section of our chapter in verses 1 through 8 describes the weakness of God's people. But before we get to that, we should situate ourselves with what is going on and what has led to these events. The book of Judges does this. It's a repeating cycle. The people of God are in the promised land, but things are not as they should be. Instead of living their lives in faithfulness to the God who brought them there, they commit wide-scale rebellion and worship other gods and idols. And because they break the covenant, God sends foreign armies to invade them and conquer them. But then God, in his mercy, raises up a judge to rescue the people from those enemies and bring them back into the worship of the true God. So the judge functioned as a military general, a political ruler like a president or a king, and a religious reformer all rolled up into one. But once that judge died, the people fell back into idolatry, and the cycle repeated itself over again. So you have idolatry, invasion, salvation through a judge, again and again and again. In chapter 7, it is the Midianites who have invaded Israel because of their faithlessness. And Gideon is the judge who has been called to rescue the people from the Midianites. But what gets the action rolling is the way in which God chooses to use Gideon. Gideon will not be a commander of a great army. We read in verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel should boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, I do not consider myself to be any kind of military historian, but I'm pretty sure that the Lord's military strategy is at this point rather unorthodox. When two armies fight each other, it is usually the bigger army that wins. If your mom-and-pop store goes head-to-head against a huge corporation, the mom-and-pop store goes out of business. When the Chicago Bears play the Green Bay Packers tomorrow evening, it will be the team that is bigger and faster and more talented that will win, I'm sorry to say. In verse 12, we get a sense of how strong the enemy is. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in number, and their camels were without number. The army is so huge that they look like a giant swarm of insects from a distance. And not only are there so many soldiers, but even they got tons of camels too. Lots of soldiers, lots of weapons, lots of supplies. And so we would expect God to raise up an army that's even bigger than that. But no, the people with you are too many, God says to Gideon. So in the next several verses, what starts off as an army of 32,000 men, which is a pretty big army, is whittled down to only 300. Read in verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. God had made a law in Deuteronomy 20 that said anyone who was afraid at the battle could go home, so everyone who was left were those people who wanted to be there. So that knocks off more than two-thirds of the original 32,000. But the 10,000 who remain are still too many, as God says in verse 4. So verses 4 through 8 describe a rather strange way of chipping away that number, that size of the army. They are to go down to the water to drink, and the way they drink determines whether they stay or they go. Most of the people knelt down to drink, it says, but 300 of them lapped the water, bringing their hands to their mouths, like this, I suppose. And it describes that motion, this motion, as dog-like. The people who lapped like dogs were chosen to stay, whereas the people who had knelt down to drink were told to go back home. Now let's just be honest with ourselves and admit that this is kind of a weird scene. It's a strange way to cull down the numbers of an army. Maybe this was just a convenient way of getting that number down to 300, but I think something else is going on, however. Pastor Joseph Kim suggested to me that the comparison with dogs is meant to be unflattering. To lap like a dog is not a compliment. We live in a dog-loving culture. People treat dogs like human beings and let them sleep in their bed with them and eat from the table and other disturbing and horrible things like that. The ancient Israelites did not suffer from that kind of cultural sickness. Dogs weren't pets. They were nuisances, scavengers. They were disease-carrying, disease-spreading, mangy pests. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul calls his gospel-denying opponents dogs. So to be compared to a dog when you drink water is kind of insulting. In other words, not only is Gideon's army now tiny, but he's drawing from the bottom of the barrel. The Midianites and their armies are huge and powerful and strong. The army of Israel, though, is weak. And that's exactly the way God wanted it to be. He had said in verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, had that original 32,000 beat the Midianites, they would have said, look at what a great army we are. We'll never have to know what it is like to be humiliated and to be conquered in our own land again. And it doesn't really matter who or what we worship, because we can take care of ourselves. That's what they would have said if they had won with 32,000. But if an army of 300 of the leftovers won the battle, then it would be clear that God had won the battle for them. God wanted a weak people, a people so weak that they could never boast in their strength. And that's the same thing that God wants for us today. He wants us to see ourselves in a position not of strength, but of weakness, so that we can never boast in the things that we have done or accomplished. What is boasting? Boasting is when you draw attention to yourself in one way or another so that people will admire you or compliment you or be jealous of you. You can boast openly, like you're in a hip-hop music video flashing all of your bling or whatever it's called nowadays. Or you can do it more subtly. You can boast by always talking about how hard you work so people will think, wow, that guy's a hard worker. You can do it by slipping into conversation little juicy bits of information about graduate school or the exotic places you've been to so people will think, oh, he's really smart or she's really well-traveled. You've all talked to the name dropper, the person who says things like, when I was talking to fill in the blank of whatever famous politician or businessman. In the past few years, there's been a word coined called a humble brag. It's when you brag about yourself in such a way that sounds like you're complaining or talking about how tough life is for you. Things like, man, am I exhausted from my vacation in Paris. Like, geez, I'm so sorry, you're so tired. It's really tough that you get to take vacations in Paris. That kind of boasting, God says, has no place among his people. He wants a people who can't boast of themselves because they are weak, not strong. What is weakness? Weakness is whatever about me that is needy, and I can't meet those needs. So I have to turn away from myself and turn to the only one who can, that is God. It makes me turn away from myself because I have no means of helping myself and turn to the Lord, the only one who can help me. Weakness can be physical, like sickness. It can be emotional or psychological or mental. Weakness can be circumstantial, like when you lose a job or your friends abandon you or your home floods or things like that. So, to my fellow self-promoters and humble braggers, how do you feel about being weak? You don't like it, do you? You want to be strong. You want to be on top of things and well-trained and well-educated and able to rise above your weaknesses. When I was in high school, my grandmother, my only grandmother who had been alive for most of my childhood, was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. And if you've ever known someone with Alzheimer's, then you would know that I'm telling the truth when I say it is a terrible disease. It strips away your ability to deal with the world, to deal with life. You don't just forget things like names and events, but you forget how to do things. You forget how to use a microwave. If you go out, you forget how you're going to get back home. And if someone tells you, I brought you here, I'll take you back home, you can't hold that information in your mind long enough for it to be of any comfort for you. And so when people have lost the ability to deal with life like that, they respond with fear and anger. I mean, think about what you would say are your very worst qualities, the ugliest things about you. How do you deal with those things? Well, you keep those things in check by personal discipline or an awareness of what is socially appropriate or by surrounding yourself with people who love you or even by getting a good night of sleep. But what Alzheimer's does is strip all those things away so that you can't protect yourself. You have less and less ability to keep the very worst parts of you under control, so it rises up to the surface. And my grandmother reminded me of a retired priest in Richard Rousseau's novel Empire Falls, a priest who's gone senile and lost his mind. By all accounts, he was, in his earlier life, he was faithful and gentle, but now that he's lost his mind, he's vulgar and crude and mean. He uses the language of a middle school locker room. Another priest asks the question, you know, where did that come from? All these horrible things that are coming out of his mouth, how do they get in? He doesn't know, but the answer seems to me that they were always there, and until now he could hold them in check and restrain them. And that's how it was for my grandmother. She always had a tendency towards depression and anger and even maliciousness. But to my brother and myself, she was always loving and gentle. Everything a child would want in a grandmother. She was able to keep the worst parts about herself under control and invisible to her grandkids until Alzheimer's. One day after school, I went to visit her, bring her dinner. And the moment I entered the door, she started weeping. I don't remember why, I just remember how I felt. I didn't feel compassion. I felt angry. I was angry at my grandmother because she was so weak. I wanted the grandmother I used to have, the one who took care of me, and now I was taking care of her. And it made me angry. It made me angry because I valued strength, not weakness. I had that explicit thought as a 17-year-old. You know, why can't you be strong? Face your challenges, stare your problems in the face, and deal with it. And I bet it's fair to say that you feel the same way. You want your stuff put together. You admire people who have their stuff put together. You value strength and you hate weakness. And your idea of an army is 32,000 well-trained warriors, not 300 men who drink water like dogs. But what God's word says is that it is your weakness, not your strength, that is valuable and precious in his eyes. So first of all, then, they were a weak people. We are a weak people. God wants a weak people. Second thing we see in our passage is a strong God. A weak people, but a strong God. That's the point of verses 9 through 25. And it shows us this in two ways. First of all, in verses 9 through 18, God confirms his promise of victory. Then in verses 19 through 25, he accomplishes victory. He promises victory, then he accomplishes it. He promises victory over the Midianites in verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, that is Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. That's the promise of victory. In other words, Gideon, launch your attack, because the battle has already been won. But it's clear that Gideon's faith is a little shaky, so in the very next verse, God says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So Gideon and Purah, they sneak down to their camp, and they overhear one of the soldiers talking about a dream where a loaf of bread tumbles into the camp and knocks over the tent. Kind of a strange dream, isn't it? But his buddy knew that the dream, what it meant, he says in verse 14, that this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given it into his hand Midian and all the camp. Gideon hears all this. God has promised victory and then confirms that promise to Gideon's doubting heart through this dream. Then in verses 19 to 25, God accomplishes the victory. The army of 300 received their battle instructions in verses 16 and 18. They were to have trumpets in one hand and empty jars with torches in the other. And at a certain point, they were to break those jars, blow those trumpets, light the torches, I suppose, and yell out for the Lord and for Gideon. So in verses 19 to 25, they do this. Just imagine getting woken up in the middle of the night with 300 breaking jars and 300 trumpets and 300 torches lighting up and shouting men outside your door. My alarm clock is horrible enough as it is. But if the Midianites had just taken a moment to compose themselves, they could have easily wiped out 300 trumpeters, unarmed men. Instead, we read in verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. In other words, When those 300 men made that noise, the Midianites did two things. They started killing themselves, and they ran away. And the rest of the chapter is just the cleanup work of whoever happened to escape that first chaos. The Lord accomplished the victory. He promised the victory. He confirmed that promise. And then he accomplished the victory. God's people are a weak people, but God is a strong God. So what does that mean for us? Gideon is a helpful example for us. In verse 15 we read, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. God didn't want a people who boasted in themselves, who boasted in their own strength. He wanted a people who worshipped. I can think of worship as a different kind of boasting. But it's not a boasting in myself, is it? It's boasting in God. When I'm worshiping, I'm drawing attention, even if it's just my own attention, to Him, that I may praise Him and rejoice in Him. Worshiping God is boasting in God. Beginning is also a bad example. When God promised victory over the Midianites in verse 9, he didn't believe. He was afraid. God had to confirm his promise through a dream so that he would believe. And the lesson for us then is that because our God is a strong God, we can trust his promises. That's what faith is, believing God when he makes promises. And you and I do not face an army of Midianites, but we do have a strong God who has defeated every single one of our enemies. He has defeated our sin, the curse of the law, Satan. And even though you and I will someday die, and someone will put our bodies in a box in the ground where they will rot away, he has defeated our death too. The last enemy, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. And one day those skeletons will rise up as new bodies that will never go back down to the ground again. So rather than boasting in your strength, boast in him. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, as Paul says. Or as Jeremiah puts it, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And rather than trusting in your own self and depending on yourself, trust in him and his promises to you. He has promised to you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to you, as he says in 1 Peter, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is a promise made by a very strong God to you in all of your weakness. And this table that we will come to in a few moments is like that dream. It is confirming all of those promises that he has made to you so that doubting, fearful people like Gideon and like you and me can come and be strengthened and say, yes, I believe. I will take my stand on this. A weak people, a strong God, the irony of weakness, God's strength displayed in your weakness. There's one more bit of irony here. It's a weak Savior. God demonstrates his infinite strength to save his weak, helpless people from a very strong enemy by using a very weak Savior. What do I mean? We should know something about Gideon. He was one of the judges, a military leader, a political force of nature, a hardline reformer. What kind of person should fit that description? What kind of person do you imagine would be like that? I mean, you can almost see him on the front page of a magazine with his arms crossed, glaring down at you as if he knows what's going on and you're going to do what he says. Someone who kicks tail and takes names. Someone who nails his enemy's dead fish, as happens in our city, apparently. But what was Gideon actually like? Back in chapter 6, when God calls him to be a judge and rescue Israel, this is what he says. "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." In other words, he is the least important person in his family. He is part of the least important clan in his tribe, and his tribe is the smallest, least important tribe in all of Israel. You cannot find someone more insignificant in all of Israel than Gideon. His first act as a judge in chapter 6 is to destroy an altar to the false god Baal. But he does it at night, so that he doesn't get caught. Whenever God tells him to do something, he asks for a sign because he's too afraid to believe and obey. This is not a strong leader. God displays his strength to a very weak people by using a very weak savior. What does this have to do with us? Gideon was a little savior, a little judge. But we have the true savior, the true judge, Jesus Christ. And the amazing and ironic thing is that our Savior saved us not through a visible demonstration of power and strength, but of weakness. It wasn't the weakness of a pathetic social standing or a weak resolve or weak faith like Gideon, but it was the weakness of the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 that Jesus was crucified in weakness. Think of what the elements on this table are showing you. A man stripped naked, led as a prisoner to be executed between two thugs, spikes driven through his hands and his feet, suffocating to death as people laughed at him and mocked him. That is weakness. But the irony is that God's strength worked in that weakness to accomplish the greatest victory of all time, a much greater victory than what has happened in Judges 7. But though he was crucified in the weakness, Paul says, he lives by the power of God. He was raised from the weakness of death and crucifixion into power and glory, and now he reigns over us in strength. And what that means for us is that we get to boast even more. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about what he called a thorn in his flesh. I don't know what it was, but to him it was a weakness that would not go away. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Back in the 90s, people looked back over the 20th century and made a list of the most important people of the century. One list included one person who was unique in that no one knew his name. He's known as Tank Man. He's the man who stood in front of the line of tanks in Tiananmen Square in Beijing in the 80s when the Chinese government was brutally repressing the dissenters who had gathered there. And I'm sure you've seen the video. He stands stiff as a board as this line of tanks come approach him. And he doesn't move when this tank could have so easily crushed him like a bug. And the tank tries to go around him, but he moves over and steps in front of it again. It's such a wonderful picture of strength and weakness flip-flopping. And that's what happens for us in the gospel. All of your weaknesses, your sins, your failures, your sicknesses, disappointments, your tragedies, all of that is given to Jesus Christ. And when we stop trusting in ourselves and boasting in ourselves, and start trusting in Jesus and boast in Jesus, then our weakness and strength flip-flop. God had said, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Don't boast in your strengths. Boast in your strong God. Boast in your Savior who was crucified in weakness but reigns over you in power. Boast in your weakness, because it is through that weakness that God's power works in you. Let's pray. Our Father, we this morning boast in Jesus Christ, our Savior, crucified in weakness, reigning in power and glory. We renounce our strengths. We renounce all those ways in which we depend and boast in ourselves, and we trust and depend and boast in you, our great, strong God. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.